We are drawing to an end a series, a 16-week series on the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. And as we get the chance to reflect on what we have seen and what we have learned, we come to what I think is probably the big major question that we will try to wrestle with this morning, and that is, what did God really intend when he began this adventure of populating the earth with people like you and me? What did he intend when he did this, when he created this world and then filled it with you and me? What was he really after? I think that's how we're going to try to recap, review, and pull together what we've been exploring in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and work our way through the book all the way up into chapter 12. So turn with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 is where I think we get the original commission, the original set of instructions that God had for Adam and Eve, for all of mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God makes people, Adam and Eve, and he says this about it. God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is God's original commission, as it were. Now, you read this, and it says that God blessed them and said, and one of the things we have to be careful about is not misreading what's going on here. It would be easy to read 128 like it was merely a set of instructions, a series of five commands, do these five things, but it's a little bit more than that. Throughout the book of Genesis, when a blessing is offered, it is often offered in these ways. The words are given of blessing, blessing saying, and then comes a series of what sound like instructions, but they are, it's more than just instructions. It's more than just commands. It is, in fact, what God intends to do in and through them. You need to understand that God is calling them to join him in what he's doing. But these five things, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it, it's more than simply commands. It's instructions joined with blessing. So this is how it starts. This is God's original proposal, as it was. And it includes these five things. And I want to talk about these five things this morning out of Genesis 1:28, because it's going to form for us an outline for how we're going to look at the first opening chapters of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. Let's see if I get these in the right order. How's this? There we go. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. These are the five things that God lays out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Let's talk a little bit about these individually. God gives these out to mankind and says, this is what you're supposed to do. So how'd you like to be fruitful? You're going to be fruitful for us. What does it mean to be fruitful? Well, it's the word that would be used to describe a tree that produces what it's supposed to produce. It produces fruit. So the idea of fruitful is reproduce. Make what you're supposed to make. Now he adds to that a second instruction there, a second blessing. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Who knows how to multiply? You know, 2 times 2, no. How about that? Multiply. Now, multiply adds a little bit to the idea of being fruitful. The idea behind multiply is exponential growth. Not just produce fruit, but multiply, make lots. So that's the next part of the blessing. Then he picks up, fill the earth. Now, the word fill means to bring something to its intended end, to make sure that you go all the way, to fulfill what was supposed to happen. And when God talks about filling the earth, there's a couple of different words that he could use to talk about earth. The word that he uses here in Genesis 1:28 is the word that's used to talk about the inhabited planet. It's not the dirt. It's the inhabited planet. In fact, the same word is used in Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 6, when it talks about the wickedness on the earth, where the whole earth became wicked. It didn't mean the dirt got bad. It meant the people got bad, and that's why the flood came. And so when it says fill the earth, the command there, this idea is to spread out and make this globe inhabited. You get to be fill the earth, okay? What's the next command, the next part of this blessing that comes out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28? Subdue. What does subdue mean? It means to subdue. I mean, that's what it originally meant. It means subdue. The idea behind subdue means to hold under control, to have control over. Now, we have to understand from the context of Genesis 1:28 what we're supposed to subdue. It says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, the earth. It's not the dirt that's supposed to be subdued. It's not the dirt that's supposed to be under control. The idea is that the inhabited earth, as the earth becomes inhabited and filled with people, people are supposed to manage it well, keep it under control. So they're supposed to subdue the earth, okay? That is not the dirt, but the as mankind spreads out, mankind is supposed to take responsibility for keeping things under control. Last one, R, stands for what? Rule. What are they supposed to rule? What does it say in 128? Every living thing. This is not talking about other people. This idea of ruling is all of the other created things, they're supposed to manage and take very good care of. They're supposed to rule over. The idea is, thank you, you can rule. The idea of ruling over every living thing is to hold them under, to prevail over every living thing. So this is God's original commission. Comes out of Genesis chapter 1:28. It is as if God is parceling out this commission to men and women, boys and girls, the descendants of Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. That's the original intention. That's what God wanted. That's what he designed it all for. That's why you and I are here. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. So, here's the question. How are we doing? How'd they do? Let's start in Genesis chapter 3. Let's see how the original commission got carried out. Genesis chapter 3, after the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we pick up in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, chapter 3, verse 1, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now you may need to make a mental note here. The word there, beast, chapter 3, verse 1, same word that appears in chapter 1, verse 28, where it says every living thing that they're supposed to rule over. So here comes a living thing into the garden, into the presence of Adam and Eve. What are they supposed to do? Rule. They're supposed to have dominion over. They're supposed to hold. They're supposed to, the word can actually mean trample, but they're supposed to rule this living thing that comes into the garden. How do they do? Not so good. In fact, it speaks to them, and they buy its arguments, and ultimately the serpent has influence over Adam and Eve, and they don't rule very well. So what does God do? If his intention was, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over every living thing, and a living thing comes into the garden, and they don't rule it, what does God do? Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And God speaks to the serpent and says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What is God saying here? It's an interesting thing. God is saying, you took authority over Adam and Eve. They were supposed to rule you, but they didn't. So God takes back the R, and he says, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, and ultimately a man will crush your head. What's he saying? The rule's going to happen. It, in fact, is going to happen. God takes responsibility to make sure that that happens. Do you see? There's a little more to this piece of the puzzle. As we unfold a little more the story of the Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, it says people become wicked. What's supposed to be happening on the earth? Well, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That is, as the population increases, they're supposed to keep it under control. How well are they doing? Not very good. We had Genesis chapter 6, and everybody is wicked. And so what does God do? God takes responsibility for making sure that the wickedness is subdued, that he holds control over this. And so he sends the flood ultimately to control the wickedness. But turn with me and look in Genesis chapter 9 where God speaks to Noah after the flood. Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah. Same like he did in the beginning. God blessed them and said, God blessed Noah and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What's missing? He doesn't say, subdue it and rule. But look at what he says. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they have been given. What's he saying? Oh, I handled the ruling part. You didn't do very well on that. So now I have placed the fear of you already in them. You don't have to worry about it. I'm handling the ruling part. And oh, by the way, you didn't do very good holding down the wickedness, so I took care of the wickedness. And then he goes on to say, and let me institute this. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. What's he saying? He's saying, oh, and by the way, I'm instituting government to control the wickedness. You haven't done very well in the subduing, so I'm going to take some responsibility for that to make sure that the ruling and the subduing happens. So that's in Genesis chapter 9. What happens in Genesis chapter 10 and 11? Well, we know what happens in Genesis chapter 11. That's the tower thing. Charlie spent some time talking with us about the tower. The people build a tower, the Tower of Babel. Well, why do they build a tower? To make a name for themselves, because they said, we don't want to, what? Spread out. Huh. They didn't want to spread out. In fact, in Genesis, we're told that all of the people spoke one language. They were all in one place, and they said, we're going to build this tower so we don't have to spread out. What were they supposed to do? They're supposed to spread out. They said, we don't want to spread out. We don't want to fill the earth. We'd like to stay right here. What does God say? Well, you're not doing so good a job of filling the earth, so what does he do? He comes down and says, let me help you with the filling the earth thing, okay? And he confuses the language, and what happens? As a result, everybody spreads out. Why? Because that was his intention all along, that you're supposed to fill the earth. And they weren't doing that, so he says, that's all right. I'll take responsibility and make sure that you fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And although they weren't doing it, God took responsibility to make that happen. That's Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Where does that leave us? Where's that heading? It goes to Genesis chapter 12. Now, there's a genealogy in chapters 10. There's a genealogy in chapter 11. What's the purpose of those genealogies there? I think it's to connect the first part of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, to what comes next. Because what comes next is Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. We get introduced to Abraham, who's a major figure in what God is doing in the world. You can explore a little bit more about the genealogy if you want to pick up the devotional guide that we prepare each Sunday morning. There's a little bit more on the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. But let me just suggest to you, what's going on is that there's this momentum going on through the book of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And as they don't do a very good job, God begins to take the responsibility, in a sense, back. And now it takes us to Genesis chapter 12, where we get this, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God knocks on Abraham's door. The man's named Abram. Ultimately, his name gets changed to Abraham. He's a pagan. He doesn't know the true and living God. Joshua tells us that later on in the book of Joshua. He tells us that God visited Abraham and he was a pagan. God shows up, Abraham's door, knocks on his door and says this, hey, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's that mean? What's God after there? Well, one of the things you need to pick up on is this language of blessing. God blessed Adam and Eve and was intending to bestow a blessing on all the inhabited earth through them. And here God says, oh, now Abraham, I'm going to extend a blessing to all of the inhabited earth through you. In fact, God uses a really interesting word here in Genesis 12:3, where it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He doesn't use the same word earth when it says to subdue the earth or fill the earth, not the inhabited planet. He actually uses the word that comes from the root word for Adam. Adam, the name means dirt. This place is called the place of Adam, the place of dirt. And he uses that word here. He says, in you, all of the families that have descended from Adam are going to be blessed. What's going on there? Turn just a little farther into Genesis chapter 17, and I think you'll get to see a little clearer what God is doing here. In Genesis chapter 17 is where God clarifies what he is doing through Abraham. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make the nations of you, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What is God saying? Did you pick up on the two words that God uses there when he explains to Abraham what he's going to do? Did you pick up on the two words? There's three times in the book of Genesis where these words appear. The first time is Genesis 1:28, when he says, be fruitful and multiply. It comes back when he tells Noah, oh, by the way, Noah, make sure that you be fruitful and multiply. And now in Genesis chapter 17, God says, oh, by the way, Abraham, I will exceedingly multiply you so that my blessing can be bestowed on all the earth. And what else does he say? Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You will be fruitful, exceedingly. Why? God says, I'll do that. Do you understand? By the time we get to Genesis chapter 17, God has picked up all the blocks himself. And he says, this was the initial commitment. I mean, the initial commission. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 17, God goes, okay, I'll take responsibility to make sure that the be fruitful, the multiply, the fill the earth, the subdue it, and the rule happens, because that's what I intended all along. Are you understanding? This was God's, those weren't idle words. Genesis 1:28 weren't idle words. It is what God intended. And you know what? You can read the end of the book. You can read Revelation. Do you know what happens? All this happens. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. Who sits on thrones with Christ to rule? Under whom is all things placed in subjection? Ultimately, those who rule and reign with Christ. All of this is fulfilled. Why? Because God intended it to happen. We just didn't do a very good job of carrying it out. But you see, the truth is, God never intended for us to carry it out on our own. His intention all along was that it would be a work of his grace. That this intention, this commission, this blessing that was bestowed in Genesis 1:28 would ultimately happen. It was his design all along. When he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it, he didn't intend to give the ball to us and have us run with it. Obviously, how well would we have done? Not very well. His intention was to empower, to come alongside, to enable, to ensure that what he intended to happen would in fact happen. So what does this mean? Where does this leave us? God blessed Adam and Eve, and in so doing, he commissioned them, as it were. He intended to extend blessing and benefit to all who would come after them through the whole world, through them and their descendants. But they and their descendants, we haven't done a very good job. But God didn't give up. He didn't simply go, no, I wasn't serious about that. I didn't really want you to be fruitful and multiply. I didn't really want you to fill the earth. I didn't want you to subdue it. I just said those words. No, he really wanted them to do that. And so, where the slack was, God came along and in grace to ensure that what he intended all along would be fulfilled. God took responsibility for fulfilling his plans in and through them. He didn't give up using them. He didn't give up involving them, but he, in fact, worked to ensure that his original intention for them would be fulfilled in them. From the very start, God's intention was to bless mankind through grace at the heart of his commissioning. This is what Genesis, the first 12 chapters, is all about. At the heart of his commissioning, at the heart of his plan, is the working of his grace. What he wants for us, what he wants for you, he intends to fulfill through the working of his own wonderful grace. Do you see that? What he wanted for them, he intended it to happen, and he then backed it up in such a way that it would in fact happen. I think this is at the heart of how God does stuff. I like the way that Augustine explains it. Augustine, in his book, The Confessions is really one long, lengthy prayer to God as Augustine reflects on his relationship with God and speaks to God about it. It is pretty much just one long prayer. And in the heart of that, in book 10 of the Confessions, Augustine says this. command what you will and grant what you command. What a profound thought. What is Augustine saying there? Command what you will and grant what you command. I think Augustine is saying, God, in your wisdom and power, command us to do whatever you deem best and right and proper. And then, in your mercy and grace and love, give to us whatever we need so that we can live out what your intention is. So that we can live in the blessing, the commission that you've bestowed on us. That's what Genesis chapters 1 through 12 are about. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. That's God's command. That's what he commanded. That's what's supposed to happen. But then he backed it up with his grace to ensure it would happen. And we read the end of the book and we know, of course, it's going to happen. Why? Not because we're so good. Not because we're so faithful. But because God takes responsibility to fulfill his intentions in and through us so that what he wants for us will, in fact, come to pass. This I see not only in Genesis. As you begin to see this working of God, I think you need to understand this is critical and crucial to how you understand your life with Christ. And I see it modeled in Jesus' own ministry, and I see Paul explaining it. So let's move forward from this idea in the Old Testament, the 12 chapters of Genesis, and move into the New Testament. I want to give you two examples from the life and ministry of Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And let's take a look at one example in Mark chapter 3 and then one in Mark chapter 6 that'll help us get a glimpse of what it is that, how this idea plays out. In Mark chapter 3, just a second, I'll get there. It's after Matthew, I know that. Okay, Mark chapter 3. And Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him, that's the religious leaders. Jesus has stirred up a little trouble in the early days of his ministry, and so now the religious leaders are watching him to see if he's going to make any bad steps. And so they were watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. That would have been considered work. You weren't supposed to do work on the Sabbath. So they were waiting to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And there was a man there with a withered hand. It says that the language is that his hand was all shriveled up. There was a man there with a withered hand, and Jesus called to the man and said, come, rise and come forward. So he calls this man to stand in front of the group. And then he looks around at the religious leaders, and he says, tell me, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath? And they didn't answer him. And then it says that, looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. Now you got to think about this for a minute. Here is a guy with a shriveled up hand standing in front of the synagogue. What's going through his mind? I think he's thinking, thank you very much. I was fine back there in the back. I snuck in because people look at this and they think something's wrong with me and God. And now you brought me up front here and have me stand in front of all these people. And now you tell me to stretch out my withered hand. What do you think is going through his mind? I think he's thinking, that's ridiculous. I can't do that. This is a withered hand. I don't stretch it out. That's why it's withered. Ask me to stretch out the other hand. I'll do that. Ask me to sing and dance. I can do that. But Jesus looks at the man and says, stretch forth your withered hand. Those aren't idle words. That is, in fact, what Jesus wanted him to do. And what does it say? It says, as he stretched it out, it was restored. That's what we see in Genesis. They weren't idle commands. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Those were not idle words from God. He intended for that to happen, and he then empowered all that was necessary so that would happen. Same thing is going on. Jesus' words weren't idle words to the man. Stretch forth your withered hand. No, he really wanted him to do that. But apart from grace, it wasn't going to happen. But with the command, with the invitation, with that commissioning, came all the power necessary to stretch forth his withered hand, and it was restored. Do you see? God didn't speak idle words. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. He intended that to happen, and he empowers all that's necessary for that to be carried out. And that's what we see in Genesis 1 through 12. Jesus doesn't speak an idle word when he says to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. He intended for that to happen, and he empowers everything necessary for that to happen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Your note says 7. It's actually 6, chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus has been teaching, and a multitude has been following him, and
they're really impressed with him, and they're hanging around listening to every word and watching everything that he does. And in Mark chapter 6, he tries to get alone, get away by himself with his disciples, but it doesn't happen. The crowd follows. Mark chapter 6, verse 33, and the people then saw them, Jesus and the disciples, going, trying to get around the Sea of Galilee, and many of the multitude recognized them and ran there, that is, around the sea, on foot from various cities to get to their landing point. And so when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late." Boy, these guys are sharp. This is why Jesus chose them. They're right on track. They can tell this is a desolate place, and it's late. And then, in their brilliant servant attitude, they respond further by saying, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late, so send the people away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, now you got to hear this with sarcasm, because that's how it was delivered. They said to Jesus, "You mean we're supposed to take a year's wages and go to the local Bilo to get them something?" When they say, "Shall we spend 200 denarii on bread to get them something to eat?" 200 denarii, that's a year's wages. So we're just supposed to come up with a year's wages and go on a shopping spree and come back and feed this crowd, right? Well, if you've tracked the life and ministry of Jesus, you know what happens. He has the crowd sit down, and he asks about what they have, and they have some few loaves and a couple of fish. But you got to see what happens in verse 41. The crowd sits down, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving it to the disciples to set before the crowd. Question, who gave the food to the multitude? The disciples. That wasn't an idle word. When Jesus said, "You give them something to eat," he was intending that. If you were sitting in the nickel and dime seats, you know, this is a crowd of some 15,000. You're sitting in the nickel dime seats, way back on the hillside somewhere. And someone is bringing you a basket of food. Who do you think? The disciple who brought you the basket of food. How does the multitude understand how they got food? I don't know how we got food, but this guy brought me food. When Jesus said, "You give them something to eat," those weren't idle words. He intended for them to give the multitude something to eat, but not alone. They weren't supposed to do it on their own. They were supposed to do it with grace. Do you see the pattern? In the Old Testament, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule." And those weren't idle words. He was intending for people to live that. And when they stumbled and fell, he came alongside to ensure that it would happen. When he spoke to the man with the withered hand and said, "Stretch forth your hand," he intended the man to stretch forth his hand. And then he empowered everything necessary for the man to stretch forth his hand. And when the disciples were told, "No, you give the multitude something to eat," Jesus really intended the disciples to do that. They were just like the people at Babel, though. Spread out, fill the earth. No, we can't do that. We'll stay together. We want to do what God wants us to do. The disciples were the same kind of thing. No, we don't want to give the multitude something to eat. That's ridiculous. We could never do that. God never intended to do that on their own. He just wanted to involve them in what he was going to do. Paul saw it. Paul saw this. He saw this idea that the thing that God commissions or calls or invites me into, he then empowers me to do the very thing he wants me to do. Paul saw that. You got to see that. That is at the heart of the Christian life. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, chapter 2, he writes to this bunch of Christians living in Philippi. He hasn't had a chance to minister to them. Paul's chained in jail. He doesn't get a chance to get back, so he sends a letter. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he's talking to them about how they're supposed to live this life out. And he says, "For you know it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure." What's Paul saying? He says God has an intention for you. God has a desire for you. God has something he wants for you. And God is at work in your life so that you have both the wanting and the enablement to do what it is that God wants to accomplish in and through you. God intends to bless you and invites you into what he's doing. And then he works in you to empower you so that the very thing that he wants to have accomplished in your life will be accomplished. That's Genesis 1 through 12. That's the man with the withered hand. That's the feeding the multitude. That's Paul's insight to the Philippians in chapter 2. Paul, in fact, sees his own life this way in chapter 3 as he talks about himself in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul is talking about his own experience, his own growth in this life in Christ. And in chapter 3, he says, brethren, chapter 3, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. It's not that I've already arrived. I've not yet become perfect. But this one thing I do, he says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What's he saying? Jesus laid a hold of me for some reason. He has some purpose, some intention, some design, and that's where I'm going. And so now I am simply applying myself to go where Jesus is taking me. And you know what? I know I'm going to get there because his working is working in me. So he starts Philippians, his letter, on a very positive note, optimistic note. Philippians 1:6, he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it. Where does Paul get that idea? I bet you if we talk to him, he might say, well, I saw that back in Genesis, where the thing that God began in Genesis 1:28, I know he's going to complete it. Because he's going to provide everything necessary so that his original commission, his intention, his desire for mankind will be fulfilled. And it's true not only for people broadly, but for you as well. Are you seeing this? It's throughout the scriptures. So let's bring it home. Let's make it practical. God calls, blesses, commissions, intends for us to live out his invitation or instruction. He does not speak idle words. Jesus does not speak idle words to us about our lives. But he also, in the invitation, in the commission, in the command, in the instruction, he also intends to provide in grace all that is necessary for the fulfillment of that call. He will carry us along to his intended end. Sometimes we resist. We're like those who build a tower. And like Charlie said last week when he was talking about the Tower of Babel, sometimes God will come down and confuse stuff. Why? Not to confuse stuff, but because he really intends to fulfill his end. He really intends. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. So he works to ensure that what he intends for us would be fulfilled. Sometimes we're like the disciples, and he says, go and feed the multitude. And rather than saying how, where, what, we blow it off. But he really intends, and so he, as a good teacher, doesn't give up on them, and they ultimately feed the multitude just like he intended. We need to embrace this. We need to see that what God has blessed you to do, that is what he's called you to do, what he's given you to do, what he intends for you to do, he will, in fact, empower you to do. He will step in and provide everything necessary to take you to the end. You will experience his blessing if you realize that his intention for you was genuine and sincere, and he will take you to that end. I am so tired of hearing it in my own life and the lives of so many Christians. When faced with a challenge in life, they throw up their hands and say, I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that?
Well, I know God called me to faithfulness, but I'm just not being satisfied in my marriage, and this person is, so I'm going to go there because I can't do this anymore. That's not true. It's not true that you can't do that anymore, because with God's instruction, with his invitation, with his commission, comes all that is necessary to empower you to reach his end. It's not true that you can't. You go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 through 12 to see that God empowers what he intends. But you don't understand how difficult my marriage is, and my spouse just doesn't understand me, and I think, I'm just done with this, I'm over. Well, God intended for you, husband, to live with your wife in an understanding way. Ephesians chapter 5. I just don't understand it. I don't think I'll ever understand it. Well, you know what? That's not God's intention. He will empower you
to reach his intended end. But you don't understand. I don't understand her. I don't know how to understand her. God is commanding you to live with your wife in an understanding way. No, I think I'm going to go this way. Well, what might happen if you tried to stretch out your withered lack of understanding? What do you think might happen? You think there'd be any power there? You think there'd be any grace there? You think there'd be any enabling there? You think there'd be any grace there? Yes, of course, because what God intends, he will empower so that it will happen. Wives, you're commanded to respect your husband. I've just lost respect for him. Well, how did you lose something that God commanded you to give? You are commanded to prize your husband because he is God's gift to you.
Well, God didn't know what he was doing when he gave me that gift.
Well, regardless of your assessment, the truth is God has given you a commission and he intends to empower you to take you to that end. And the question simply is whether you avail yourself of grace to get there. We have such a little view of God. Both like he says stuff, he didn't really mean that. Live holy. He didn't really mean that. It's okay to dabble in sin. After all, the grace of Jesus covers all that, right? He intends for you to live holy, and he will empower you to live holy. We have such a small view of God. We don't think he's really serious about what he says, and then we don't really think he can bring it to pass. So when confronted with the challenges in life, we bail, we throw up our hands and say, I can't do this. Well, you know what? Mankind couldn't be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it apart from his help anyways. The man with the withered hand couldn't stretch out his arm without the help of God anyways. The multitude would never have been fed without the help of Jesus anyway. You weren't intended to fulfill the command apart from the grace of God, but you are intended to fulfill God's desires and wishes and intents and longings and instructions and commissions and invitations to you. Problem is, we bail. God calls you to holiness. And we use all kinds of excuses to explain why we don't have to live holy and no satisfaction in my relationship, so I settle for pornography or something else. God doesn't intend that. And God will empower an entirely different end there. Because when he said, you live holy because I'm holy, he really intended that. And he will provide what is necessary to reach that end. God called you to faithfulness in marriage. God calls you to enduring, unending faithfulness to the spouse that you pledged yourself to. But you don't understand how hard my marriage is. No, but I do understand two things, God's call and God's power. And when you throw up your hands and you bail, you act like God is small and he didn't mean what he said, but everything that I'm seeing in Genesis suggests to me that God was intentional about what he said and he will back up what he said. And if we started to believe that in our marriages, I think things would change dramatically. But when it gets hard, we throw up our hands and we bail and we say, God must not have meant it, and God, I can't do it. Well, it wasn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? You are called to Christ-like love for one another. And some of you still carry bitterness around towards other people. And you say, I just can't forgive that person. Hold this model in mind. All you're telling me is that the hand is withered and you can't stretch it out. Well, no, of course, not on your own. But if Jesus commands you to forgive, then what should you do? Forgive. But I can't. Yes, you could. You just don't want to, because if you tried, you know what would happen? You would experience the grace and power of God. Because what he intends, he empowers. What he commands, he will carry along so that his intention will be fulfilled in you. I don't know. I don't know where he's got his finger on your soul. I know where he's got his finger on my soul. We don't have enough time this morning to talk about all the places where he has his hand in my soul. But I don't know where he has his finger on your soul, but there are things in your life where you have not taken him at his word. When he said, this is what I want for you, you've blown it off. When he says, this is where we're going, you said, I can't get there. And you have failed to understand that he was not kidding when he said that was his intention. And you failed to understand that he will empower you to his end. That's good news. That's good news because remember Genesis 1:28, he blessed them saying, this was a good thing. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule. This was going to be for their benefit. This was going to be for their blessing. It would be for his glory. It was a good thing. And he was going to enable it to happen. Same is true for you. On your notes at the very bottom, on the back of the page, there's a blank to be filled in. Maybe you haven't taken any notes yet this morning. That's okay. But now there's a place to fill in. Where does God have his finger in your life that you need to give in to? Where is God speaking to you about where he was serious about his words, he was serious about what he was calling you to, and he wants to empower you there? Where do you need to give in to that? Where do you need to see him come through with the power to back up what it is that he wants for you, that he intended for you all along? I don't know what else to tell you. I mean, it starts in Genesis, it ends in Revelation, and God's intention all along has been to bring blessing. And where we are weak, he is strong. Where we fall, he picks up the slack. But he intends for us to give ourselves to his design and will empower us to that end. What a great God. What a faithful and perfect God. Let's pray. Lord, you know my great unfitness for service. Lord, you know my present deadness, my seeming inability to lean into the Spirit. You know my present inability to do anything for your glory, my personal coldness of heart. I feel weak and unprofitable. And I am at loss to know what to do to change this. I sense so little of your presence at times. It's like I cannot think or act but feel in my every choice the presence of my sin rather than the presence of your Spirit. But I know your intentions for me. Return again to me, would you, with showers of grace. And pour your grace on this gospel-abusing. Help my soul to breathe after holiness. Help my heart to be constant in its devotion to you. Grant me that in grace I might long for you more abundantly every day. I am lost in the pursuit of this blessedness, and unless you rescue me, I will fall short of your desire for me, and I will too easily resign myself to less. But I want nothing less than your intentions for me. I want nothing less than your design for me. I want nothing less than your desires for me, but you need to work it in me. Help me to hold out. Hold on until the hour of that experience of your grace and power is felt. I cannot lift my soul to you, but engrace me to hang on faithfully to you until you come through. Because I want to confide in you. I want to rest in you. I want to lean on you. I need you at all times in this way. Lord, would you let us see our times of distress and apprehension and discomfort as merely opportunities to experience afresh your amazing grace and your everlasting faithfulness to accomplish your good end. in our lives.